God's holy and inspired, infallible word. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather all the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord God has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then over to John chapter 4, we're coming midstream in a rather popular passage that you'll know of, the Samaritan woman at the well. We're going to start in verse 19 and go to the end of the paragraph there. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't think I need to prove to you that the Bible says a lot about God. I mean, that's kind of a basic, sort of a mundane factoid about the Bible, one that, of course, everybody knows. The Bible says a lot about God, both who he is and what he's like. But far and away, the most abundantly clear presentation that we receive about who God is and what he is like is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. I'm not saying that everything else in the Bible is somehow wrong or somehow unclear in terms of what God is like, who he is, or anything like that. I'm not saying anything else is unclear or wrong, but that what I am saying is that there is a clarity about what we know about God in him, because Jesus is the incarnation of God himself, the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. He is the incarnation of God himself. So when the Son takes to himself a true body, as the Catechism will say, and a reasonable soul, what you have is the clearest expression of who God is and what he is like. in terms of God's character, in all of human terms. I mean, imagine that. He walks amongst us for 33 years, thereabouts. So we know very well what God is like. I mean, we can also say this. We also know what we are like as well. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, we are the ones who crucified him. So not only do you realize that that who God is and what he's like, you also realize in the incarnation who we are as well. So here's Jesus, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Walking around in human terms, we see what God is like. You want to know what God looks like, or you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Figure out what he thinks. Figure out how he thinks. And you'll get the clearest answer of what God is like. And here, in this conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well, he says something to her about God that he says nowhere else in all of his ministry. It's a very unique time within the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this phrase, God is. He says, God is. This is the only time in all of his recorded ministry where the Lord Jesus describes God by using those words, God is. And out of everything else that can be said about God, the Lord Jesus decides to tell this Samaritan woman this phrase, God is spirit. Now, the rest of the Bible has a lot to say of what God is like and things of that nature. God is like, as Moses will say in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, as we just read a little while ago, God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. 2 Samuel 22, David says, God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. The Psalms are just peppered with phrases like this that start with God is. Here's a few of them right here. God is a righteous judge. God is our refuge and our strength. I think that's Psalm 46. God is the king of all the earth. God is my helper. God is my salvation. And still, beyond this at this point, beyond the Gospel of John, we still, even retaining the same author, you still get phrases of what God is like in the epistle of John, in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and there in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love, and the like. Well, here the Lord Jesus says the phrase, God is spirit. And for tonight, we're going to be unpacking this with our small series on the attributes of God. We're going to be making somewhat of a turn tonight into what are referred to as the communicable attributes of God, the communicable attributes of God, or the ways in which God describes himself, which can also, to some sort of degree, sort of correlate and also could be used to describe humans to some degree. We're going to be looking at the first of our communicable attributes, and so we're going to be considering the communicable attributes of God with the spirituality of God starting tonight. Now, it needs to be said at this outset that some theologians don't agree with the categorizing of God's spirituality into his communicable attributes. For those of you who are in the know, if you know. Some people are not satisfied with this, and for good reason. I mean, it does, we're going to find out later on, it does kind of toe that line pretty finely, I think. But for me, the touching point is on what constitutes a human being. Okay, that's what kind of is the touching point for me. Why do I refer to this as a communicable attribute? Well, I think it has more to do with us, who we are as constitute as human beings. We are bodies, and we are also souls. It's not as though we are a soul and just simply have a body. That's called heresy. Okay? If you just are a soul and you just have a body, That means that the body is somehow unimportant. It's a thing of vanity that God did not actually create when he created us as physical. He did not actually create something that is good. He created something that is actually worthless. That's not what God is doing. If bodies are worthless, if they're meaningless, if they're a thing of vanity, then Jesus wouldn't have taken one on in his incarnation in order to save us. As one catechism will say, we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the fact that we have an invisible soul moves me into the direction of seeing why God's spirituality can be a communicable attribute for our purposes here. We can discuss this later. We can get into a boxing match. I guarantee you'll lose. But we'll be looking at the spirituality of God as our topic tonight. And as our going theme, we'll be looking at this that's printed in your bulletin. Because God is spirit, he is unlimited. And that allows us freedom to enjoy his unlimited care for us, for his glory and our good. And we'll be navigating these waters with these three questions that are printed in your bulletin. What is God's spirituality? What does that mean for God? And then what does that mean for me? Well, in answer to the first question, what is God's spirituality, we can kind of let our passages speak for themselves to a very hefty degree. Deuteronomy 4, when the Lord speaks to Moses, we read in verse 12 that the people did not hear you heard the sound of words, you saw no form. There was only a voice that is speaking to them. And then fast forwarding to John chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus clarifies this by saying that phrase again, God is spirit. Now, it's important to say that the text doesn't say God is spirit. If you have the ESV, you'll notice that it should not be capitalized. The word spirit should not be capitalized. It does not say that God is spirit, capital S, in reference to the Holy Spirit. I say this for two reasons, because number one, that would give the reader the assumption that only the Holy Spirit is God and not the Father or the Son. Okay, we know that to be not true. But secondly, you see in the verse just before it, that the reference is primarily to the Father. Not to say that this can't have any reference to the other persons of the Trinity, but this is a statement, we can say, of God's essence. This is a statement of God's essence. Notice also that the text doesn't say that God is a spirit. You see that in John 4, verse 24. It doesn't say that God is a spirit. Although that could theoretically be allowed because of the rules of the original language, our contention with this is that if the text says that God is a spirit, that would kind of make the reader make the implication that he would be just like any other spirit. Angels, demons, humans, or something like that. That God's spirit is of the same quality as the spirits of angels and demons and humans, etc. Or it could be taken to mean in this fashion that God shares his essence with other spirits. Now, if that isn't familiar to you, that teaching is actually very popular. That God shares his essence with our spirits. You'll see that a lot. I think Pastor Ben had mentioned this morning in what's called the New Age spirituality. This is a very popular thing. Millions and millions and millions of YouTube subscribers subscribe to a lot of things having to do with the New Age. These people will say that because God is a spirit, we have spirits as well, that there's somehow, because of that, a spark of divinity within us. That ain't what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. Nobody has a spark of divinity in you. I don't know if that bursts your bubble. You're made in the image of God. You're not made as God. God is spirit. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a spirit like our spirits. Westminster Confession 2 starts this way in this quotation. It says, there is one living and true God. There is one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. It says, a most pure spirit. So God is spirit in his essence. God is spirit in his essence. And you might say, okay, what does that do with the incarnation of Christ? Does he remain God while he's amongst us? Doesn't he like change his divinity? Doesn't he lose his divinity? No, he doesn't. No, the Lord Jesus never loses his divinity. The incarnation of Christ changes nothing with this. Because as we said before, he's taking to himself a true body. He's taking to himself a reasonable soul. He's taking to himself a human nature. His essential nature doesn't change. What he's doing is he's adding to his divine nature a human nature so that he still remains essentially spiritual even in the incarnation. So God's spirit, God is spirit in his essence. Secondly, when we look at these passages, it means that God does not have a body. It means that God does not have a body. He doesn't have a body like we do. As the Children's Catechism will say, he doesn't have a body like men. He's not, to say it this way, composed of smaller parts. He's not a conglomerate of other parts. And this is another reason why I tend, you know, toward this being a communicable attribute. Because to some extent this relates to us as well. I mean, to say it this way, if you remove my arm, am I still me? Well, yeah. And then if you remove my other arm, am I still me? Well, yes, I am still me. And if you keep going, I'll probably star in the next Monty Python movie. But you get the drift. You get the point. There is, in terms of our human constitution, a non-corporealness that's going on. Like God's essence, but the difference being that we have a body and a soul. We have a body and a soul. God's essence is such that not only does he need no body, he has no physical body. And he needs nobody as well. We've already looked at that, his independence, hey? But his nature is such that he does not need a physical body. Now, you might be wondering, Pastor, of course we know this, who actually believes this? Well, this is in opposition to many worldviews and religions. During the time of the writing of the Bible, both testaments, gods have bodies. Gods have bodies. The Queen of Heaven that the pastor was preaching about this morning, she has a body like us. We can fast forward into our own day. This also describes our friends in the Latter-day Saints, in the Church of Christ and Latter-day Saints. The Mormons believe to this very day that God, our Heavenly Father, has a body. I was going to read you a quote from Mr. Talmadge, a theologian in the Mormon Church. But Mormons believe that God has a body of flesh and bones like our body. Like our bodies, and that our goal then is to become such as he is. But that's not what John 4 verse 24 says. It says God is spirit. Now if you're interested, Joseph Smith does retranslate John 4 24. Well, retranslate that to fit that agenda. But it doesn't fit Jesus' agenda. I mean, listen to this in Luke chapter 24, upon his resurrection. People are wondering, okay, is this a spirit? Is this a ghost or something like that? What does he say? A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then in the Gospel of John, you see him eating fish as well. He is risen with the same body in which he was crucified. God's spirituality means that he does not have a body with measurable limitations. You can't say that God is, you know, 6 feet, 3 inches tall or something like that. God does not have measurable limitations. He's not composed of smaller parts. He has no physical body. Thirdly, God's spirituality means that God in his essence is invisible. God in his essence is invisible. That is to say, he cannot be viewed in his essence with human eyes. John 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The benediction tonight is from 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, which calls God the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, God only wise, to whom belongs honor and glory. And then fast forwarding in chapter 6, it says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Now, we'll get into visions of God in a moment, but for now it needs to be understood that God's essence is such that it has never been seen. And we know through the ministry and the life of Moses why his essence has not been seen. It's for his own protection. It's for his own protection. It's for our protection as well. Exodus 33, verse 20 in the original language reads, "You are not able to see my face, because no man may see me and live." His invisible essence. He is invisible in his essence, if for no other reason, for our own protection. Of course, there's much more to say about this at this point, about God's spirituality. We can also ask the question, then, does God have a gender, properly speaking? His spirituality weighs into things like this. His spirituality means exactly what the text says. God is spirit. He has no physical body. It means that his essence is invisible. Oh, that being said, we'll start asking ourselves the second question, then, with the little we know about what God's spirituality means, then. So then, what does it mean for God? What does that mean for God? And to answer this question, we look firstly toward God himself. To answer this question, what does this mean for God? Well, we ask this question, we look firstly to God himself. We have to recognize firstly that his essential existence is not like ours. His essential existence is not like ours at all. Now, he doesn't exist the way that we do. We looked at this last week with God's omnipotence a little bit. The way that he exists is not like the way that we exist. That is to say, the fact that we have bodies and he, in his essence, doesn't, means that he doesn't exist like we exist in any way that we can comprehend existence to be. His existence itself, even before considering anything that he does, even before considering all of his works, is of such great and infinitely greater quality than ours that he, as a spirit, think about this, he can create and he can manipulate the physical world in which we live at his own whim to meet his will whenever he wants. We can't do the same with him. We cannot do the same with him. Why? Because our existence is of an infinitely inferior quality than his existence. Think of it this way. We are utterly at his disposal. The way that he exists as immortal, invisible, not needing anything from any of his creatures at all, dwarfs the way that we exist because we can't do things to heaven at all. But heaven can do things to earth. Secondly, it means that God has no limits. He has no limits. He is unlimited in his essence. He is unlimited. He has no limits at all. There's nothing that inhibits him like things inhibit us. Think of this. We are limited by size. We're limited by shape. We're limited by location. We're limited by many other things. For God, there is nothing that constrains him. He is unlimited. He is limitless. There's nothing that holds him back. There's nothing to prohibit him from doing anything that he wants for all of his holy will. God's spirituality is an offshoot, we can say, of his omnipresence. That's an incommunicable attribute that we didn't look at. That he is everywhere. He permeates all places, in all creation, all the time. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, asks this rhetorical question, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him?" What's the answer? No! Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Another rhetorical question. What is the answer? Yes, yes, you do fill the heavens and the earth. Psalm 139, we read this in a previous sermon, asked another rhetorical question. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer, nowhere. There's two ways to flee the presence of God according to Psalm 139. No way and no how. He has no limits, right? And it's with this sentiment that we in the OPC understand that God not only does not have any limits, but we also believe that it's an inappropriate thing to impose limits upon Him, even if they're meant to exalt Him. Even if their intention is to exalt Him, we are not to impose limits upon God at all. And this is why you don't see any images in worship here. It's not just an oversight that we don't have images of God here, because an image or a statue, what will that do? That will necessarily, by necessity, impose limits upon who God is. In whatever way that you might think of it, it will necessarily limit Him in our worship. And this is why the second commandment exists. It's also the reason why God was absolutely furious when the people of Israel set up the golden calf. Now, the golden calf was not meant to be an image of a pagan deity. It wasn't meant to be Baal worship or something like that. It was meant to be the image of God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. That was the purpose for the golden calf. But God, any person of the Trinity, is spiritual. And therefore, limitless. You cannot put a limit upon God. And because of that, we don't have images of Jesus here. God's spirituality is the reason why we don't have images of Jesus here. Because however you understand things, however you shake things out, Jesus is God. And any image of Jesus is an image of God. This is why we don't have images of Jesus here. An image of God puts a limit necessarily upon God. God's spirituality means that He is limitless. Thirdly, God's spirituality means that all visions of God throughout the entire Bible are a result of His condescension. All visions of God are as a result of His condescension. We saw a moment ago that His essence is invisible. And yet many people in the Bible have said that they've seen God, even described Him in human traits. I've preached through a sermon series on the life of Abraham. We saw Hagar for a little bit. Genesis 16, Hagar says, "Truly here I have seen Him who looks after me." Genesis 32, Jacob says, after wrestling with the man until daybreak, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared." Samson's father, whose name is Manoah, Judges 13, says, "We will surely die." He's talking to his wife. We're going to die. Why? Because we have seen God. There's many more like this. But these are known as theophanies. Theophanies. A special appearance from God to certain people at certain times. It needs to be said that they're not seeing God's essence. They're seeing God's manifestation of His special presence. It's a very important distinction to make. So we can say this in a nutshell. God is only seen because He wants to be seen in a certain way that He wants to be seen. An interesting tidbit here. One theologian puts things together like this in this quote. He says, "To say that God is invisible is not to exclude God from the realm of the visible, but to regard Him as the Lord of visibility, the Lord of light." And he's doing the interplay between the necessity of light coming into our eyes and, hey, what do you know, God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. So in this, in showing his special presence, He's showing His sovereignty even over light, even the things that we can perceive. God is light. The same can be said of when God is described as having human traits. He's described that way. Again, he is not corporeal. He's not composed of many parts. God has no arms. He has no eyes. He has no ears. But it's a way of condescending to our weakness to tell us something grander about himself. God's spirituality means that all visions, all descriptions of him are as a result of his condescending to us so that we would understand something grander that otherwise we wouldn't be able to know. And lastly, very briefly, is this, that God's spirituality means that he is primarily worshipped with our spirits, followed by our bodies. He is primarily worshipped with our spirits, followed by our bodies. He's worshipped with our spirits. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 4 that God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. We led with the call to worship this evening with the words of Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Pastor Ben kind of stole my sermon for this evening, that we worship with our spirits, which of course allows for no room of inconsistency, anything like that. Psalm 9, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." We who belong to him know that he doesn't judge on outward appearances. We know that in the choosing of David, right? He doesn't judge based on outward appearances. He surveys the heart or the spirit of his worshipers. And this is why we, again, in the OPC, we don't focus the thrust of the worship service upon exterior, visible things, things like theatrics, things like the smoke machines, things like the laser light show and the cool videos on the screen. Talk to me about that later. We don't focus our the worship of our ministries here, of this worship service here. We don't focus that on kind of the dog and pony show. We don't focus it on the song and dance routine. We don't focus our services here upon the games during worship services. Yes, I have been in worship services where they do that. And it was cringeworthy, to say the least. God is spirit. God is spirit. And he is to be worshipped with our spirits, followed by our bodies. In other words, think of it this way. Don't think that just because church is entertaining, that necessarily means that you're worshiping right. We need to kind of evacuate our thoughts of that. Yeah, just because church is entertaining means that I'm worshiping right. Conversely, we start need to think, you know, a little bit more maturely, just because we're not fun, just because we're not entertaining, does not mean that we're not worshiping correctly, or anything like that. God is worshipped firstly with our spirits, and then our bodies follow. So we've seen that God's spirituality means that God in his existence, his existence is not like our existence. We've also seen that God has no physical body. He has no limits, and that all the visions of him are condescensions, and that he's worshipped primarily with our spirits, followed by our bodies. And lastly, for application number 3, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? Now, it needs to be said that the spirituality of God, a great and grand concept, to be sure, it wasn't presented in the Bible to a board of exegetes or theologians. It was presented originally to people who were former slaves. It was presented originally to a woman, a Samaritan woman of all things, and I'll get to that whenever I get to John chapter 4. A Samaritan woman who was caught in adultery, to say the least. So this being the case, there are profound applications to the Christian life. It wasn't given to highbrow theologians, right? It was given to common folk. Like you and me. Now, the spirituality of God, there are far too many applications to this, but I'm just going to leave us with this, with a few. Firstly, whenever you worship, your worship of God follows Israel's worship of God in the Old Testament. Your worship of God here follows and to a very high degree mimics the worship of God in Old Testament Israel. Or to say it this way, the spiritual Israel worships now like the physical Israel did then. Just as they did not see his essence, they saw no form, they only heard a voice, they only heard the words. So too, the essence of God is something that we still physically do not see, but we still hear his voice. How do we do that? Well, through the hearing, the singing, the reading, and the preaching of the word, primarily. Our worship mimics them back in the Old Testament. Similarly, you don't see his body at the Lord's table, right? You don't see his body at the Lord's table, but you do partake of it spiritually by the mouth of faith. Same way in church, in discipline, if informally more than formally, you don't experience, you don't feel, you don't see the Holy Spirit chiseling your sin off of your soul. You don't see that at all, but you know that's happening, perhaps in hindsight, in the Spirit's disciplining of us. And that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit is working upon us in discipleship, in discipline. He's chiseling our sin off of our souls. There's great continuity between us and them, that in the worship of God, our senses can only account for so much. Our senses in the worship of God can only account for so much, but your worship, the worship of God here, follows Israel's worship of God way back 4,000 or so years ago in the Old Testament. Secondly, you can worship him anywhere, which is wonderful. You can worship him absolutely anywhere. You know, all creation itself is the sanctuary of God's worship. We can do this because God is without limits. God is without limits. This was a topic when the Lord Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. The Samaritans worship at a certain mountain, roughly in the middle of the land of Israel, called Mount Gerizim. The Jews, on the other hand, worship more toward the south in Israel at the city of Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is located. So when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor on the mountain in Jerusalem will you worship the Father," he meant that the location restrictions of Old Testament worship would soon be removed as they were intended to be. That is to say, God always intended his worship to be worldwide in the fullness of time. And I say that, take an afternoon to survey what you know about the tabernacle and the temple. Just go through those passages in an afternoon. It's going to be rather boring reading and stuff like that, but take a look at how the tabernacle and the temple are described. One thing that you'll notice is that it was made to look like all creation. In other words, it was meant to have a terminus point. It was meant to have its end point in Christ. And now we can worship him at any place. Not any time, because that's, you know, done on the Lord's Day. That's to be done on the Lord's Day. But anywhere in all creation is an appropriate place for worship. You can worship him absolutely anywhere, taking advantage of his limitless essence. Thirdly, when you worship him with your spirit. We've looked at this this morning. Pastor Ben stole so much of my thunder, but it needs to be. I mean, if it's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching again, as Charles Spurgeon says this. When you worship, worship with your spirit. To say it this way, we worship with our spirit, or we don't worship at all. We worship with our spirit, or we don't worship at all. It's one thing to go through the motions on a given Sunday. It's one thing to kind of raise your hands during worship, the pomp, the crowd work, and all that. It's even one thing in our practice, I suppose, to have all the right theology and to know all the right answers. It's one thing to be able to do that. In other words, there's plenty of ways to worship with your body and even your brain and neglect the worship of God with your spirit. That's called ritualism. That's called ritualism. Anyone can do that. Absolutely anyone can do that. Anyone can worship in a flashy, fleshly sort of way. God wants soul-ish worship. He wants worship from the soul. He wants worship from the heart, right? He wants us to worship with our spirits, to have us know how much we hunger and how much we thirst after Him. He doesn't want ritualism. He doesn't want the homage paid to Him, lip service or anything like that. He wants worship to be primarily directed with our inner self. And in a little while, I can say this, in the Lord's Supper, how are we going to worship? We're going to worship in a rather external way, aren't we? In just a little bit. The question is, will we regard something like the bread and the wine as higher than what it represents? Are we going to regard the bread and the wine as higher than what it represents? Will we be swayed, in other words, by the quality of the bread or by the quality of the wine or the grape juice? Will we actually be swayed by that? Will this be an outward partaking of the Lord's Supper? Or will we do what the Book of Church Orders says? Will we lift up our hearts from these visible elements to heaven itself where Christ is seated? God wants worship from our spirits. He wants soulish worship, or He doesn't want worship at all. Fourthly and finally, God, since God is spirit, we can be confident in this, that there's nothing in all creation that can actually assail us who are in Christ. There's nothing in all creation that can really actually attack us who are in Christ. Since God is spirit and a most pure spirit at that, the likes of which no other thing in creation shares, since God is spirit and His work upon us is primarily spiritual, that means, what does that mean? That there is nothing in all creation that can really attack you where it counts and where it really hurts. This kind of thinking is what animated the Apostle Paul and gave him as much comfort as he did, even when he was undergoing persecution. Listen to this from Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. He knew that people are going to attack Him. He was already a part of that attack. He had already gotten stoned and left for dead in Galatia at that point. He knew that people were going to attack Him. He knew that this is going to cost Him His life. But nobody can touch or attack the most important thing about Him. He knew that. He was confident in that He belonged to Christ. He belonged to Him, body and soul, and that Christ can't be inhibited by anyone or anything that is less than Himself. There's nothing in all creation that can assail us who are in Christ. We've seen that because God is Spirit, He is unlimited, and that allows us freedom to enjoy His unlimited care for us and for His glory. Again, this is who you worship when you gather on the Lord's Day, that God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.